Tonight we come again to the Lord's table. Rather than continuing in the letter to the Galatians, I wanted to spend our whole evening tonight just in a time of teaching on the Lord's Supper, to think together about the meaning of this ordinance. You know, sometimes in our tradition, there has not been a lot of teaching on the Lord's Supper, or where there has been teaching, only the very most basic things have been taught. That the elements represent the body and the blood of Christ. That this represents his crucifixion. That it's a memorial of what Christ has done. That it reminds us of his death. And all that's certainly true. Added to that, in our tradition, often there's an emphasis on what the Lord's Supper is not. That the Lord's Supper is not meritorious. That taking the Lord's Supper doesn't earn you anything before God. It does not earn your salvation. That you're not eating Jesus when you eat of these elements. That this does not secure your salvation, and all those things are true. Our tradition often tends to emphasize also the importance of self-examination. That we should examine ourselves at the supper. And there's a warning against taking the supper inappropriately or in unbelief or persisting in unrepentant sin. And so there's often a very negative, even somber or fearful note in taking the Lord's Supper. And all that is right and good and true. Our typical emphases are true and they're important, but they are only a piece of the whole. And so tonight, I want us to consider together what the Lord's Supper is positively, why we do it, how we should think about it, and how the Lord's Supper should play a part in our lives. You know, at Morning View, we have been working to elevate the position of the Lord's Supper. We used to practice and take the Lord's Supper once a quarter. Now we take it 8 more times a year. We do it once a month. And there's a reason for this. It's because the Bible elevates the Lord's Supper. If you study the Scripture, what you find is that there's a whole stream, a cord, a ribbon of teaching that all relates to this feast. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ at the Last Supper. It finds its roots in the Old Testament Passover meal. And the Passover meal itself is typical of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And all other types and shadows of Christ that have to do with food in the Old Testament. Paul made sure that the Lord's Supper was faithfully practiced in New Testament churches. And it points us forward to the return of Christ. Jesus says, I will eat of this again with you when I return. And so the Lord's Supper is theologically and biblically important. It runs through the whole Bible. And so we need to believe its importance, to think correctly about it. And so tonight I want us to consider some of the things that the Scripture teach about this. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful that you have given us every good thing, and that the chief of all the good things you've given us is yourself and your Son. Help us, Father, to be set upon him this evening, to consider this meal that you have given us as a means of enjoying you by faith. Help us, Lord, to understand what your word teaches, that our faith would be fired and strengthened, that our hearts would be set aflame with love for Christ, and our lives would be transformed. We ask this for your glory, for your name's sake, in us and among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, historically, there's a debate about what this text means that we just read. And particularly, there's a question about this word participate. Your translation may say sharing. Literally, it means fellowship. But what does it mean to participate in the body and the blood of Christ? So tonight, what I want us to do is just have a time of teaching historically about different views of the Lord's Supper. I want to explain it to you, and I want you to understand them, that these are historical understandings of the meaning of participating in Christ in the Lord's Supper. And we'll go from the most kind of extreme of the theological spectrum to the least extreme. First, Roman Catholics teach something called transubstantiation. We've heard this before. The word trans means change. Substance means substance. It's stuff. It's matter. So the idea is that the matter of the elements themselves change. That when the priest pronounces the words of institution, "This is my body," the elements literally transform. And in Latin, it was hoc est meum corpum, from which we get the magical incantation hocus pocus. As the masses in the Middle Ages couldn't understand what the priest was doing in Latin, and he said hoc est meum corpum, and they knew something strange happened, and so it came out hocus pocus. The idea is something strange happens, in that even though the bread still feels like bread, it looks like bread, it tastes like bread, it's really not. It's the body of Jesus. And the wine, even though the wine tastes like wine, it looks like wine, it smells like wine, it's not. It's really the blood of Jesus. And the problem with this is it's not taught in the Bible. When Christ says, "This is my body," he's speaking metaphorically, and he does say that. But he also says, "I'm the vine." We don't say Jesus is really a vine. He says, "I am the door," and yet Christ is not really a door. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," and yet the cup is not the new covenant. These are metaphors. A lesson for us in part, and not to take the Bible in a woodenly literal fashion, that is language, and we're to take it on its own terms. There are metaphors in the Scripture. And so Catholics teach transubstantiation. They also teach that anyone who just eats the elements ingests grace. That if you eat the elements, that God's grace immediately affects you. They use a Latin term to describe this. That is ex opere operato. That is by the work performed, or in the doing it is done. In other words, without faith, without any disposition on your part, without any sensitivity to Christ, without anything necessarily, just the eating of the elements, in the eating of the elements, it's done. You receive grace, and this grace is effective to your salvation. So just taking the supper mystically gives us grace. But again, this teaching is not found anywhere in the Scriptures. In fact, the Bible tells us that baptism precedes participation in the supper, and that faith and profession of faith ought to precede baptism. And we should examine ourselves before we come to the table. And so it's the farthest thing from the teaching of Scripture that in the doing it is done. That is not biblical. You cannot separate faith from the element of the Lord's Supper. Roman Catholics also teach that every time they celebrate the Mass, which is what they call it, or they celebrate the Lord's Supper, that Jesus Christ is re-sacrificed. The Reformers called this the great abomination. It is a heresy to teach that Jesus Christ is sacrificed again and again every time we take communion. It denies that what Christ did on the cross was sufficient once and for all time. Hebrews 9:25 says, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly." Hebrews 9:28 says that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And so we reject the Roman Catholic belief in transubstantiation because it's not found in the Bible. Now, Roman Catholics admit this because they accept as authoritative alongside the Scripture inerrant tradition, church tradition, which is where all of this teaching is found, from the inerrant and authoritative teaching of the church, but it is not found in the Scripture. So the first extreme view is that of Roman Catholics, transubstantiation. If we move down the theological spectrum a little bit more to the right, we see Martin Luther. great Protestant reformer, and he taught something called consubstantiation. And this word con means with. So that the body and the blood of Jesus are with the bread and the cup. They don't change. There's no change in the bread and the cup. But nevertheless, when you eat the elements, you are still eating the real body and blood of Jesus. Here's a picture of it. If I take a sponge and I fill that sponge full of water, the sponge does not become water, does it? There's no change of substance, but water is with the sponge. And that's what Lutherans teach, that when these elements are consecrated by the priest in Lutheranism or the rector, then what will happen is the body and the blood of Jesus literally fill the elements. And that, of course, is also not taught in Scripture. So if we keep moving down the theological spectrum, we find a critique of Luther in John Calvin. John Calvin said that Luther's view compromised the humanity of Jesus. Because what Luther was teaching is that Jesus can be anywhere the Lord's Supper is offered in his human nature. That compromises the idea or the fact of the biblical teaching that the human nature of Jesus is truly human, isn't it? It's limited. What happened to the human nature of Jesus? He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. And so Christ and his human nature can't be everywhere that the Lord's Supper is taken. Calvin is doing well. So far, so good. Great critique of the Lutheran view. Calvin said that the finite or the limited cannot contain the infinite or the unlimited. That's absolutely true. But here's where Calvin's view gets a little bit strange. Calvin taught that when we take the Lord's Supper, there's some debate about what Calvin really meant by this, but one mainline view of what we think Calvin meant is that the Holy Spirit lifts us in our spirit somehow into heaven where we commune with Christ, who's at the right hand of God the Father, with the humanity of Christ along with his divinity. Sounds neat, doesn't it? That'd be great if that's what was going on, I suppose. But again, it's not taught in the Bible. Calvin is making it up. So, fourth, we have Zwingli, who is the furthest on the other end of the theological spectrum. And he taught that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. That's consistent with the Bible, isn't it? Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But sometimes this memorial view is misunderstood, and it's spoken of as though he meant, or as though the Bible means, it's a mere memorial. The moment you put that word mere in front of memorial, you compromise the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Preaching is not mere words, beloved. It is words, but it is not mere words. It is powerful words because they're the words of God. Singing praises to God is not mere song. It is song, but it's far more than just song. And so, this memorial isn't like the Vietnam Memorial or the 9/11 Memorial or the Lincoln Memorial. It's not just a memorial. It's an ordinance prescribed by God, by Christ himself, that is powerful. Christ is present in the supper, very much like he is present in the preached word and very much like he inhabits the praises of his people. Millard Erickson, a theologian who wrote A Systematic Theology, said this: "Certain Baptists," and Millard Erickson is a Baptist, "certain Baptists, among others, have sometimes gone to such extremes as to give the impression that the one place where Jesus most assuredly is not to be found is the Lord's Supper." This is what one Baptist leader termed the doctrine of the real absence of Christ. Now, this is not what historic Baptists taught. To think that way or to believe that way is an overreaction to false teaching. The early Baptist, Benjamin Keach, wrote this: "The Lord's Supper is appointed for our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace." He believed that when we take the Lord's Supper in faith, we commune with Christ, and Christ is present in a special way. A contemporary Baptist theologian, which probably most of you are familiar with, Wayne Grudem, he said this: that if Jesus is especially present when we worship, then we would expect that he will be present in a special way in the Lord's Supper. We meet him at his table, to which he comes to give himself to us. As we receive the elements of the bread and wine in the presence of Christ, so we partake of him and all his benefits. Yet we must not say that Christ is present apart from our physical or personal faith, but only meets and blesses us there in accordance with our faith in him. And that's the key. That we fellowship with Christ as we take the Lord's Supper, as we trust in Jesus, not the supper. We trust in Jesus. So Baptists believe and have always believed and do believe today in our theological expression that we participate in the body and blood of Jesus at the Lord's Supper when we partake by faith. Thinking about Christ, thinking about the cross and the gospel. I want to address one other question here. Should we call this a sacrament or an ordinance? You heard both terms before. There's some who call this a sacrament. Others in our tradition usually call it an ordinance. I want to define those terms for you. The word sacrament itself does not mean mystical. Doesn't mean magical. The word sacrament has the same root as the word sacred. It's the Latin word sacare. And so to say that the Lord's Supper is a sacred thing, or something that is sacred or set apart or consecrated for special use, is not wrong. The Bible says that Christ took the bread and he blessed it. He did set it apart. He set this meal apart for special use. It is a sacred meal, consecrated by Jesus himself. And this term sacrament does not necessarily at all imply what Roman Catholics teach or anything mysterious or magical happens in the meal. The word ordinance, though, is also important. It has the same root as the word order. It comes from the Latin ordinantum, from which we get our word order as in a command or a law of Christ, that the Lord's Supper is a command. It is instituted by the Lord Jesus. It's a command of Christ, something that he prescribed as an element of worship. And we are only to practice elements in worship that Jesus prescribes. And so both words are okay, understood properly. It is set apart. It is consecrated. And yet it's also an order or a command of the Lord Jesus. Look again at our text in 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The word participation in the English Standard Version is translated sharing in the New American Standard. The literal Greek here is fellowship, koinonia. That is, when we take the Lord's Supper, we fellowship together and in Christ. This text is, if you study the context of 1 Corinthians 10, what you'll see is it's a warning against participating in idol feasts. Because if you participate in the feast of the idol, you're participating in idolatry. And instead it states that the Lord's Supper is the feast that we're to take, participating in Christ, not in idolatry. So the question is, how do we participate in Christ in the Lord's Supper? Well, first, we participate by believing in Christ while we take the Lord's Supper. That is presently. We believe not just in the past, we believe today. Our belief is a present reality. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And why do we remember? We remember what Jesus has done so that we believe. We remember what he has accomplished and we believe what he has accomplished. We remember his promises and we believe them. We remember his good instructions and we believe them. We remember his bloody death and his resurrection and we believe him. We remember the gospel and we believe, and so we're led to greater faith and strength in our walk before him. So first, we participate in Christ by believing. Second, we participate in Christ by being mentally engaged. You know, there are three ways you could take the Lord's Supper. The first way is superstitiously. The superstitious way to take the Lord's Supper is to come to the meal, to take the elements of the Lord's Supper mindlessly. It's a part of Christian worship. It's something we've always done, but you're not thinking about what you're doing. You just pop in the cracker and you drink the juice and you're done. Mindless participation is superstition, as though that's an act of worship. His words are not on your mind. His promises don't seize your heart. And if you do this, thinking that your mindless eating will do you any good at all, or that it's an act of worship whatsoever, then you have a superstitious view of the Lord's Supper. Secondly, though, we can take the Lord's Supper with false faith. We have false faith if the object of our faith is anything other than Christ. So if you're trusting in the act of eating the elements or the elements themselves, your faith is misplaced. You have engaged with your mind, but you've engaged your mind on the wrong thing, and you're trusting the wrong thing. This is what Roman Catholics do. They believe that this becomes Jesus, and so they trust the elements because they think the elements are Christ himself. That is a false faith. Third, we can take the Lord's Supper with faith in Christ. And this is the only biblical way to take the Lord's Supper. We must take the supper with our minds fully engaged, deeply meditating on the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing what we're doing and why we're doing it and what this represents, how we participate in the body and blood of Jesus by faith. 1 Corinthians 14:15 talks about the importance of the involvement of the mind in worship. Listen, Paul says, "What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also." Our minds are to be engaged as we worship and as we take the Lord's Supper. So we participate in Christ by engaging our minds as we take these elements. Third, we participate in Christ covenantally when we take the Lord's Supper. That is, each time we eat and drink of this supper, we are renewing our covenant vows. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 10 again, verses 1 to 6. Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might desire evil as they did." So here you have God's covenant people. It says that they ate spiritual food. They drank spiritual drink. And so they were under the terms of the covenant. What did the water do? Save their lives. A picture of eternal salvation in Christ. What did the manna do? It saved their lives. Another picture of salvation in the coming Messiah. And the problem was that many people in the Old Covenant did not believe the promise. They had the type and the shadow. They even participated in it, but they didn't believe it. You know what? In the same way, there may be many unbelievers in the church covenant. There may be. It shouldn't be so. But it may be so. Not every baptized church member is a true believer. The Lord's Supper and the church covenant is a time to reflect on your own heart and see whether or not you are in the faith. It's a time of self-examination. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 and 28. Paul says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So there may be unbelievers in the church covenant, and this time is a time for us to reflect on our own faith before the Lord. And even among true Christians, there is remaining unbelief, is there not? We have remaining unbelief in our own hearts. When we take the Lord's Supper, we renew our covenant vows. We commit ourselves again to Christ and to the terms of the covenant, to trust in Jesus, to repent of our sins because of his great redemption. Christ said in 1 Corinthians 11:25, is repeated as saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And so the Lord's covenant is a covenant, or the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. And each time we take the Lord's Supper, we participate in Christ by renewing our covenant oaths. And this is why historically the church has recited the church covenant when we take the Lord's Supper. And we'll do that this evening before we take the Lord's Supper to remember our vows, our oaths to one another and our vows before the Lord that this covenant meal symbolizes. So we participate in Christ covenantally when we take the Lord's Supper. Fourth, there's a physical participation in Christ when we take the Lord's Supper. Physical meaning material. And here's what I mean. The gospel is always mediated through matter. Always. If you read the gospel out of the Bible, it's mediated through pages and ink. Comes to you through matter. If the gospel comes to you through the preached word, the preacher's throat vibrates air, those sound waves hit your physical ears, and they penetrate your mind. The gospel in the Lord's Supper is also mediated through matter. Now, the meaning of the Lord's Supper is exactly the same as the meaning of the preached word, but the delivery is different. You do not eat a sermon. You listen to it. You don't listen to the Lord's Supper. You eat it. A sermon impacts the sense of hearing. The Lord's Supper impacts the sense of taste. In a sermon, we say, let the one who has ears to hear, let him hear. In the Lord's Supper, we say, let the one who has a tongue to taste, let him taste. Just as hearing with faith nourishes you spiritually, so also tasting with faith nourishes you spiritually. So if you're not nourished in a biblical sermon, it's because your nourishment is blocked by unbelief. The only way you cannot be nourished in a biblical sermon is if you're not believing the text, if you aren't believing the word delivered. And so also, the only way you cannot be nourished in the Lord's Supper is if you don't believe, and if that nourishment is blocked by unbelief. So I want to encourage you to do something tonight. Recognizing the physical nature of the supper, when we take the Lord's Supper together this evening, I want you to linger on the elements. When you put the bread in your mouth, let it stay there a moment. Think about the body of Christ. Taste the element. Don't hurry to swallow it. When you drink of the cup, let it linger in your mouth. Taste the flavor. Swallow it slowly. Let the truth of Christ's broken body and poured out blood impact your senses. This is a physical meal. There's something different about the proclamation of the gospel in this physical way, that you're to chew with your mouth and swallow with your throat. This is a spiritual meal that is consumed physically. When you sing spiritual songs, you do it with your physical throat. When you offer spiritual worship, you do it with a physical body. So when we participate physically in the things of God, we are participating spiritually. Romans 12:1 says, present your bodies, that is physical bodies, as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so there is a physical participation in Christ when we take the Lord's Supper. Fifth, we participate in Christ joyfully by anticipating the promised blessing. This is a picture of the cross. It is impossible. It is wrong for us to think of the cross and the gospel of Jesus without thinking also of what he purchased. What did the cross purchase for us? Eternal life, heaven, glory. Purchased for us communion with Christ forever, table fellowship with him, the enjoyment of the Lord Jesus, eating and drinking with him, feasting with him. And so as we take the Lord's Supper, we take it not just thinking of the death of Jesus, but of the fact that he was raised, that he ascended into heaven, and that he purchased for us an eternal inheritance. And so in light of the fact that Christ said that this cup is the new covenant in my blood, and that taking the Lord's Supper is a covenantal act, I want us to read our church covenant together this evening. You'll find it in the front of your hymnal. Just flip open the front cover. Let's join together and reading the church covenant. having received Christ as my Savior and Lord, and having been baptized by immersion, and being in agreement with Morning View's doctrines, strategy, and structure, and led by the Holy Spirit, I hereby express my desire to unite with the church family at Morning View Baptist Church. In doing so, I commit myself to God and to the other members to do the following. I will protect the unity and purity of my church by acting in love toward other members, by refusing to gossip, by following the leadership, by humbly supporting biblical accountability. I will share the responsibility of my church by being a faithful part of congregational stewardship, by prayerfully seeking its growth and health, by exalting Christ in my family life, by laboring to reach and welcome the unchurched. I will serve the ministry of my church by discovering my gifts and talents, by being equipped to serve beside my pastors, by developing a servant's heart, by serving with God's strength for God's glory. I will support the testimony of my church by being a true example of godliness, by attending faithfully, by giving regularly, by being a witness to Christ in all that I do. We invite you to celebrate this Lord's Supper with us this evening. If you trust the Lord Jesus as the rescuer of your soul, if you've been immersed in water, professing faith in Him, if you are not living in persistent rebellion against your good and gracious Lord, and if you're a member in good standing of a gospel-preaching congregation, if all of that describes you, then we welcome and invite you to take communion with us this evening, to believe the gospel with us, and to remember what Christ has done and what He will do. Take the next few moments to examine yourselves before the Lord. And that if you see sin in your heart, are you repentant of that sin? Are you clinging to Christ as your only hope in life and in death, trusting Him for His boundless salvation, to confess your sins and trust Him for grace?